Let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 14 this morning, please. It's really been a delight to hear how many of you are reading through the Bible this year. If you have never read through the Bible, I encourage you to give it a try. And you might say, well, it's almost March. It's too late. Nope. You can start today and work on it. And if it takes you 2 years, it's okay. If it takes you 3 years, it's okay. The Word of God is good. All right, there we go. The Word of God is good. We ought to read it. We ought to hear from God. You want God to speak, it's right in front of you. Get into the Word. Now, at least one thing that we learn as we read through God's Word is that life is about relationship with God now. Not only when we die. We don't actually read very much at all about the life to come. When you think about it, if you're a person who's read through your Bible before, there's very little there about the life to come. We'd like to know more about the life to come, but there's very little there about the life to come. It's almost all about life right now. This morning, it was kind of interesting. When I was frying my eggs, and I'm expensive little buggers they are, but I was really appreciating them, and so I told that device that's in our kitchen, I won't say her name because probably some of you have it, and it'll pop on in church, and then you'd be embarrassed, but you know who I'm talking about. I said to the device in our kitchen, play music by the Cathedral Quartet. And the first three songs were all songs about heaven. And then I said, play music by Gold City. And the first two songs were songs about heaven. And not that I mind that. I mean, Southern gospel music about heaven makes your toes tap, and makes you, woo! And I love it. But I thought, isn't that interesting? All these songs about heaven, very little about life right now. But the Bible is about life right now. Our study in 1 Samuel might cause you to think that these stories are lessons for leaders, because it's about kings and that sort of thing. And there is some of that, but the Bible has a lot of stories about widows and orphans and men and women and prisoners and rich people and poor people and soldiers and good marriages and bad marriages and single parents and slaves and fishermen and politicians and a whole lot more. And what they all have in common is the way that they're living their life with God. They either are or they are not. And they're either learning how to walk with Him or they're not. And we learn that this relationship with God and this life with God is possible whoever you are and wherever you live and whatever you do. This particular chapter is about kings and soldiers and battles. But by way of application, it's actually about all of us in our walk with God. And if we are developing as followers of Jesus, the lessons in this chapter, I think, will help us in our following. What does it look like to walk with God? What does it look like to follow Jesus, to develop a life of faith with Him? And there are some clues here in this chapter. 2 weeks ago, we studied chapter 13. And we learned that Saul, the first king of Israel, disobeyed the word of the Lord, and he offered up an unauthorized sacrifice. He got out of his lane. His principal problem was unbelief. He didn't trust God. He didn't believe that God would take care of him, and so he ended up taking things into his own hands. Boy, there's a lesson right there, a big lesson. Second, his big problem was that he refused to own it. Rather than confess his sin, he just made excuses. He blamed other people. He blamed the soldiers. He blamed Samuel. He blamed the enemy. He just wouldn't humble himself and own it. And I tell you, there's another big lesson in our life with God. It's basic to life with God. Owning where we failed. Owning where we've sinned. And confessing it. Now, I'm not saying you have to be morbid about that and that you have to make stuff up. But if you've blown it, own it. Now, to review, the Philistines were gathering all around the Jews. 3,000 chariots, we learned. That's a lot. 6,000 charioteers. Many foot soldiers. Saul's army was down to 600 men, and they only had two weapons, a spear and a sword. Saul had been soundly rebuked by Samuel for his disobedience, and things were not looking good at all. So let's see what happened, starting in chapter 14, verse 1. Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side," but he did not tell his father. And Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men. Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod, but the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side, and the name of the one rock was Bozez, and the name of the other was Sina. Now, don't you find some funny things here? I mean, naming of rocks, and Saul is sitting under the tree, you know, the pomegranate tree, you know that tree? All right. You're like, no, I don't. But you have a region in your life where if somebody said, hey, you know that tree that's over there by that spot? You'd say, oh, yeah, I know where that is. So we're very into the terrain here. Anybody who would read this from Israel would know what we're talking about. And so we've got these named rocks now. And verse 5, the front of the one faced northward opposite Michmash and the other southward opposite Gibeah. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. Nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." So his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Go then. Here I am with you, according to your heart." Then Jonathan said, "Very well, let us cross over to these men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say thus to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up. For the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden. Nanny, nanny, boo, boo." They're mocking them. See? Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and said, and his armor bearer, and said, "Come up to us and we will show you something." Or what they're saying is, "And we will teach you a lesson." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me. The Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel." Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and as he came after him, his armor bearer killed them. And the first slaughter, which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, was about 20 men within about a half an acre of land. Now, there's a lot going on there. But the first thing I want you to see here, or the first lesson in our life with God, is this: that when the mission is clear, initiative is welcome. God had given this land to his people. He promised to deliver them from their enemies. This is clear from Genesis chapter 12 all the way to this point. God's overall or overarching plan was that the descendants of Abraham through Isaac should occupy this land. And there had been many enemies: Ammonites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Girgashites, Hivites, Jebusites, termites. And the Lord had driven all of them away. All of them away. During Samuel's tenure, the Ammonites and the Philistines had already been defeated, but now the Philistines were reassembling to threaten God's people. God gave Israel a king to lead them into battle in order that his people might be protected. That is what the people wanted. They wanted a king to do this. They wanted a real guy going out before them like all the other nations. And so God gave them this king to protect his people, and he is sitting under a tree. He's sitting under a tree, surrounded by 600 guys. And his son Jonathan was with his armor bearer, observing a Philistine outpost that was protecting the pass at Michmash. Now, it's important to note who was with Saul under the pomegranate tree. The text said it was Ahijah, who was the great-grandson of Eli. Now, think about this. The rejected king called the family of the rejected priesthood to join him. Ahijah had the ephod, or that piece that the priest would wear to determine direction from the Lord. And sometimes the text says that he has the ark. So he either had the ephod and the ark, or the ephod or the ark, but he had the trappings, if you will, the symbols of God's presence. Now, I think Saul should have been repenting and seeking counsel from Samuel. Instead, he just went and found himself a different holy man. The mindset appears to be this: if you can't get one man of God to agree with you, just go find one who will. And we find this throughout the scripture. If a king doesn't like what one prophet says, he just goes and finds another one until he gets somebody to agree with him. And let me tell you, friends, here's another lesson for you in your walk with God. If you have somebody who's willing to tell you the truth from God's word, listen. And if you don't like it, don't just keep finding people until somebody says what you want them to hear. If somebody's telling you the truth from God's word, listen. The word of the Lord was with Samuel. Now, note Jonathan's initiative here. It was rooted in his faith. I love what he said in verse 6. He refers to the Philistines as these uncircumcised. Now, if you don't know what that is, ask your parents. What he's saying is these were not people of the covenant, all right? Circumcision was the sign of the covenant. And what he's saying is these are not the covenant people. These are not the ones that God has made the promise to for this particular land. God had made certain promises to his covenant people. And in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 23, it says, "But the Lord your God will deliver them over to you and will inflict defeat upon them until they are destroyed." Jonathan was acting in harmony with God's revealed intentions. However, personal initiative must always be subject to God's will. Jonathan was not being presumptuous here. Did you notice in verse 6? He says, "It may be that the Lord will work for us." It may be. He wasn't telling God what to do. He was completely submitting himself to the will of God in this situation. It was not a name it, claim it moment. And God had not told Jonathan directly, "Go do this." But as Jonathan considered who he was, part of the covenant people, and as he considered God's overarching desire for his people, he said, "You know what? Let's try this and let's see if God will work." Now, the fact that it was 2 against 20 or more wasn't even Jonathan's principal concern. He didn't count the people up there and say, "Oh, we should try to sort this out." No, he believed that the outcomes are always subject to God's power and not the numbers. Jonathan was very likely remembering God's faithfulness in the past and God's word from the past. Joshua said, Joshua 23, verse 10, "One man of you shall chase 1,000. For the Lord your God is he who fights for you, as he promised you." 1 against 1,000. Wow. Of course, Samson had done that, right? You remember? He fought 1,000 and won. Gideon had 300 guys and defeated the Midianites. So Jonathan says, I love this phrase, nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. The odds were not on the table right here. His faith was in action. Now, secondly, initiative includes action. In other words, we usually have to do more than pray about something. you know, we'd like to just say, Lord, could you do that for me? And the Lord's going to say, sure, when you get off the couch. You're probably going to have to do something about it. God gave us brains and he gave us bodies to use. These guys couldn't just sit back and watch, though that does happen sometimes. God can do that, but they were going to have to take some action. To use one of our core values right here, you might say these two were engaged, these two guys. In other words, they were involved in one another's lives, and they were together on mission. And it's such a beautiful example of friendship that we see here. And one of the things that sort of bugs me is we never find out this armor bearer's name. I wish I knew who this guy was. Bob. Probably Bob. I love what he says. In the NIV in 1 Samuel 14:7, he says, the armor bearer says, Bob says, to Jonathan, do all that you have in mind, his armor bearer said. Go ahead. I am with you heart and soul. Man. It's just so beautiful. I am with you, heart and soul. I mean, God alone is enough, but if you have a friend like that, you are a blessed person. Now, their plan in verses 7 and 8 does not strike me as brilliant. Okay, it doesn't. It doesn't strike me as brilliant. There's no sneaking around. There's no complex strategy. There's no Mission Impossible kind of movement here going on. I mean, do you remember what I just read? The plan was, let's go show ourselves to them. I don't know. That just doesn't seem that smart to me. Let's go show ourselves to them. And if they say, wait for us to come up to you, we'll stand our ground. And if they say, come on up, then we'll go up. For the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and that will be the sign. And Bob didn't go. Like, Jonathan, maybe we should do paper, rock, scissors here, you know, or something like that. I mean, is this really a good idea? No. He said, I am with you heart and soul. So that's the plan. The Philistines are on the high ground and they have the weapons. And these two, they have one weapon, Jonathan's weapon. And they're down there and they just step out from behind the rock. Hi! Now, can you imagine? Try to get now in the mind of these Philistine warriors. They're at the outpost. They got all the weapons and they're looking down and they see Jonathan and Bob. And they're saying, you know, they're mocking them. They say, look, these guys are coming out of the hole in the ground. Now, the chickens have come out of the coop. And they're mocking them. And they were ready to have some sport with these guys. And they figured if these two Hebrews were dumb enough to try, they would get what they deserved. So they said, come up to us and we will teach you a lesson. And Jonathan smiled, I'm sure, and he said, Bob, follow me. The Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel. Courage that comes by faith. Can you see it? I mean, is your imagination working? Okay, keep trying. The Philistines are laughing, and Jonathan and his pal are climbing, thinking these poor guys have no idea who they're dealing with. And they didn't mean them. The Lord of hosts was climbing up that hill. And they had to climb up on all fours, it says in verse 13. I mean, they didn't have a free hand. It's not like they were climbing up with a shield, you know. They were climbing up like this while the guys up above them have the weapons. They just cast themselves. They abandoned themselves. They were completely defenseless. But God was their shield. Now, notice this victory in verse 13. When they arrive at the top, without any commentary or description, it just says they killed 20 men. I want to know more. I mean, it's just so bland. It just says they fell before Jonathan and his armor bearer killed them. What, he walked by them and they fell down? He had bad breath? What happened to them? What happened here? How did that happen? And I couldn't figure it out as I thought about it until I remembered Krav Maga. When I remembered Krav Maga, then I knew what happened. I'll tell you. I was in Costa Rica a number of years ago, and I was visiting a ministry called Tactica. Tactica is run by ABWE missionaries that were former military guys. And they have found this niche in Costa Rica, and it's so awesome. They train the Costa Rican police department and their SWAT teams in tactics on negotiations, on hostage situations. They teach them self-defense. They bring them equipment. They teach them how to shoot guns and all this kind of stuff. And they share the gospel all week long during this training, and they disciple those who come to faith in Christ. And they have infiltrated, you might say, the whole Costa Rican police department and the SWAT groups of Costa Rica. It's beautiful. It's an amazing ministry. You can follow them online if you want to. And I was there. I was there for a week. Krav Maga is a hand-to-hand combat technique that was actually developed by the IDF, the Israeli Defense Force. And I wonder sometimes if this stuff has just been passed on, you know, from these guys that we read about all the way down. But the words are Hebrew words, and they mean contact combat. And watching the training helped me understand a lot of these Old Testament stories. So on that day, when I was down there, 25 guys stood in a circle. And the trainer was in the middle of the circle. And one guy was given a plastic knife, and he was told to knife the guy who was in the middle. Now, if somebody's going to come after me with a knife, I'm going to run. I know that's not smart, but I mean, if somebody's chasing you with a knife, I think I don't have wheels, but I think I'd find wheels if somebody's chasing me with a knife. But this guy doesn't run from, he goes to. And in about 5 seconds, the instructor put knife guy on the ground. I was like, oh, that guy was dumb. The guy got thrown on the ground. So then they just kept doing it. And they tossed the knife to another guy, and they just kept doing this. And he's teaching these moves on these guys. And the whole idea of Krav Maga is you, instead of getting away, you come in close and use the attacks of the enemy to your advantage. And it's really quite fascinating to watch this. And the guy in the middle just kept throwing the guys with the plastic knives on the ground, every one of them. And this went on and on. I sat comfortably on a ledge watching. And finally, I was invited into the circle. And I declined because I didn't want to hurt anybody. So I said, oh, that's all right. I'll pray for you. You know, I didn't. But I think that's what happened here. I think what's going on here is they got up and the Philistines were like, we're going to teach you a lesson. So Jonathan went to the first guy and he threw him to the ground. And then Bob came behind him and wham, you know, shish kebab the dude right to the ground. And they just did this until 20 guys were gone. Now, again, you think if you're number 20, wouldn't you say, no, I'm good. I think you got it going on. But I think if you're a soldier, see, I'm not a soldier, but if you're a soldier, you're like, you just killed 19 of my friends. You killed my father, prepare to die. You know, it's that sort of thing. You're gonna take this guy out. Right? What happened on that half acre was just the beginning, actually. Somehow the news traveled back to the main camp, and all the Philistines got scared, And they just started to run. I mean, these guys in the chariots and these guys, it seems crazy, but this kind of stuff happens. You know, even as recently as World War II, did you know there was a point in World War II where 300,000 German troops surrendered all at one time? I think God does this kind of stuff. He can put fear in whole groups of people all at one time. And then look what happened, verse 15. And there was trembling in the camp and in the field and among the people, and the garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked so that it was a very great trembling. So now God's, you know, shaking the earth, and these people are all scared, and they're starting to run. And this proud Philistine army with their chariots and their soldiers, they all got into a panic because of two guys that trusted in God's power. They were the catalyst, if you will, to God's unleashing. Now let's see what happens next, because it leads to the second lesson, I think, in this text. Starting in verse 16. Now the watchman of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and there was the multitude melting away. And they went here, and they went there. And then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Now call the roll, and see who has gone from us." And when they had called the roll, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. And Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God," or the ephod of God, "here." For at that time the ark of God was with the children of Israel. Now it happened while Saul talked to the priest that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So Saul said to the priest, "Forget it. Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him assembled, and they went to the battle. And indeed, every man's sword was against his neighbor, and there was a very great confusion. Moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, who went up with them into the camp from surrounding country, they also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, they followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth Aven. My lesson in this part of the text is this, that the best way to God is the simple way. The contrast should be really obvious here. You have Jonathan and his pal over here out in the open seeking God and trusting him. And you have Saul under a tree with his entourage, with his rejected priest and an ark or an ephod or whatever, and he has questions when what the Lord was doing was pretty obvious. But Saul wanted more information. There had been an earthquake. The enemy is in a panic. Verse 16, the watchman looked and saw the Philistine army melting away, going here and there. It wasn't an organized retreat. It was mayhem. And instead of saying, "Let's go, God is obviously at work," Saul wanted to know who was missing. Verse 17, roll call. Let's take attendance. I mean, I could be wrong about this, but it seems like he has gone from being the king who is supposed to lead his people into battle to a micromanager who might be doing the right thing without my permission. The report came back, and I love the text. It says, surprisingly to you, we knew where Jonathan was. He's been doing Krav Maga with Bob. Jonathan is an armor bearer missing. Now, you know what I wish Saul would have said right then? That's my boy. You know what? He's gotten after it right now. That's my son. Let's go. Let's join him. He's out there chasing the Philistines, just him and his armor bearer. I love it. That's my boy. Nope. He called for the rejected priest and the symbol of God's presence rather than calling on the presence himself. Saul still didn't get it. If he really wanted to know the will of the Lord, he would have made things right with Samuel. Samuel had the word of the Lord, not the second-hand priest with the artifact that hadn't worked before. Remember what happened the last time they brought the ark or the ephod into battle? The Philistines captured it. And they had rats and hemorrhoids. I mean, that's in the Bible if you don't remember that. Just back up a couple of chapters. That's what happened. I mean, this is not wise. It's truly amazing the lengths we'll go to avoid the simple path of what is right. It really is. And I don't know. I see it all the time. I mean, I've done it too. But I see it a lot in people's lives. Like it's a clear, sort of straight path, but no, we're going to keep trying this other stuff. God is so patient. The lack of Saul's sincerity was revealed here, I think. We might look at this. Some of you might take the other side and say, wait, but he was inquiring of the Lord. But I say, if he really was inquiring of the Lord, then he would have waited for the answer. The noise of the Philistines increased, so Saul just said, forget it. I mean, if he was really devoted and he was really sincere, then why didn't he wait? Is Saul to be commended for finally recognizing the obvious and getting on board? Or should we question his sincerity? Again, I'm saying I could be wrong about this, but I think we should question his sincerity. If he really wanted to know what God wanted, why didn't he wait for the answer? Saul was not a man who had developed his relationship with God, so waiting for an answer didn't seem like a viable option. And while I doubt he would have heard anything since he was asking through the wrong person, it is possible, of course, that God could have said, you know what, don't join this battle, just wait and watch what I will do. Instead, he went to battle. And I think just based on what we know about Saul's life, he was afraid of losing out on some glory. He was afraid of missing out on some credit. Now, I'm sure glad that God doesn't wait for all of us to get everything right before he does what he does. Aren't you? I mean, God's performance is not solely based on our performance. Hallelujah. That's not to say that everything is already determined, so it doesn't matter what we do. This victory here that we're reading about clearly started with two men who trusted God and took initiative to join his agenda. What I'm saying is Saul's indecision and his micromanaging could not stop the greater plan of God. God didn't wait for Saul to get on board before he put the Philistines into a panic. You see what I'm saying? He was doing his work. And when God is moving, we can join him or not. In verse 20, it says they assembled and went to the battle, and when they arrived, the Philistines were all killing each other. That's what that verse means. In the NIV, it says they found the Philistines in total confusion, striking each other with their swords. You know, you might think, how are 600 guys with two weapons going to defeat an army of charioteers and so forth? And you don't think, maybe they'll kill each other. We never know how God is going to work. Have you ever had God surprise you? And you say, I never saw that coming. That's one of the adventures of walking with God. I mean, God is very creative. He does things in lots of different ways, and we think because he did something one way the last time, he's got to do it the same way the next time. Guess what? God doesn't have to follow his own patterns. here are all these Philistines, and they're all killing each other. And I imagine these soldiers come down, they're all ready to fight, and they're like, oh, you got him? Okay. Oh, you got him? Oh, you're just going to kill each other? All right, well, guess I didn't have to come down here. God was taking care of it. And the Hebrews, verse 21, who had been with the Philistines, joined the Jews. Now, that's interesting. Here's some guys that had jumped over. Some Jewish people that were fighting with the Philistines. Now, why were they over there? Well, maybe they were mercenaries that had been hired by the Philistines. Or maybe they were slaves that had been forced into battle. We don't know. I do know from my World War II history that men from other countries, for example, from Poland, were forced to fight for Germany. And at D-Day, when these slave soldiers saw the massive assault coming at Normandy, they either killed their Nazi commanders or captured them and turned them over to the Allies. Part of the victory on D-Day was because the slave soldiers said, nope, look at that, look at this, no. The point is, when the outcome is clear, loyalties become clear. And when a victorious outcome is clear, lots of people want to get on board and claim to be part of the victory. And in verse 22, all those soldiers that had been hiding in caves and cisterns and thickets and holes and pits, they all came out and followed hard after the Philistines. Can you just see these guys? Like, yeah, you run. We got them. You know, they were hiding in a hole 10 minutes ago. Human nature just doesn't change much, does it? Now, I love this summary in verse 23. So the Lord saved Israel that day. The Lord. It doesn't say Jonathan. It doesn't say Saul. The Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted 15 miles away toward Beth Aven. In other words, they chased that Philistine army 15 miles. That's how far they were from Michmash. They chased them 15 miles. Now, the main point I've been trying to make here is that the way to the Almighty and fully sufficient God is not complicated. It's actually simple. And sometimes we replace obedience and prayer with the complicated trappings of religion and or ritual. I want to read you a couple of scriptures here just to remind you of this from the New Testament, from the teachings of Jesus. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6? When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Well, then why do we ask him? Because it's a relationship. We're in sync with him. Jesus said in John chapter 4, the Father is looking for the true worshipers who will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they're the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. And as we know from John 14, the way to the Father is through Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's simple. Simple. And here's the underlying thought behind that simplicity. We as humans, by nature, have to be receivers. We come to him, and he does the hard work. He does the heavy lifting, from saving us from our sins to saving us from the enemy. The battle belongs to the Lord. As I said, this story is about a lot more than soldiers. As followers of Jesus, it will help us to know his ways. And while there are more lessons in this text than just two for us, I've pointed out two this morning. Number one, we don't have to wait around for direct orders from King Jesus. When we know his heart and we are in pursuit of his will, initiative is welcome. However, our will should always be subject to his will. And it's very likely that we're going to need to be actively involved in the process. Again, when we ask God to do something, it's very possible we're going to be a part of the answer. And some of you are like, I'm not praying about that anymore. This applies on multiple levels. It applies at home. It applies at our work. It applies in our mission as a church together. Second, don't make life more complicated than it already is. Admittedly, there are some very complex situations. I understand that. But prayer is not complicated, and most of the time, our obedience is not that complicated. It really isn't. I have had a few times where I really didn't know what I was supposed to do. Like there are two things, they both seem like obedience. The disobedient choice was really clear, but there were two other things that really seemed clear. It was hard to know what to do, but that's not common. More likely, it's hard to do it because our will is involved. And we say, oh, it's so hard. I'm sorry to be like this. But honestly, sometimes we're like four-year-olds who are told to brush their teeth. I can't. You ever have a toddler or a young kid say to you, go brush your teeth? I can't. Why? It's so hard. Gotta find my toothbrush. I can't find the toothpaste. I gotta turn the water on. It's so hard. And as an adult, you're like, you want to see hard? I'll show you hard. No, the hard thing is they don't want to brush their stupid teeth. That's the hard thing. And a lot of times, if we're honest as adults, we're more sophisticated about it, but we say it's so hard, but it's because this right here is the problem. Pray and obey. And when you disobey, repent and confess and honor the word of the Lord. Let's stand. Pastor Bart, would you come and pray for us?